Actually, I heard from Wendell twice this week, which is unusual when he's on. The first one, he asked me to do a task that he had forgotten to do. And the second one was in response to something I did, which was I accidentally sent him an email that was intended for some people I work with on the board of directors of the museum I'm involved with. And one of the guys' name is Brad Taylor, and apparently Brad's next to Brain on the address list, and I accidentally sent it to Wendell. And just to show you how his study break has done its task to make him a kinder, mellower, more relaxed person, very diplomatic in his approach now, he sent back this reply. Denny, there's no thread, and I'm not Brad. You need to cut back on the grass smoking again. I sent a message back to him saying I haven't smoked any grass. It was the brownies. When we originally were beginning to plan for Wendell's study break, he suggested that I do a series on passages that have phrases that are often misunderstood or difficult passages that sometimes lead people in the wrong direction, which is something I'm immensely interested in, but doesn't exactly make for the inspiring, rousing sermons that people expect on Sunday mornings. Fortunately, our church is not like that. And they know for sure when they see me that they're not going to get that. However, out of the 4 weeks, of course, we've cut in already with 2 weeks on answers to the questions on the Discovering God's Will series. So I've got to try and cram all 28 of these into two sessions. Actually, instead of doing that, I think I'll edit it a little bit, and we'll do probably one a week. The first one is a passage that I have, I believe, on your sheet there from John 6, 53 through 55, which says, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." It's interesting that if I ask most of you what he was talking about, I'm pretty sure that you would come up with a reasonably close answer. The difficulty comes from other branches of the church throughout history and today that take this passage to be referring to the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, that the body and blood is really there, and that the partaking of the body and blood of Christ, the real presence in the elements of the Lord's Supper, is a means of grace, something that's needed for salvation. And so for many who hold this position, the whole issue becomes one of the real presence being salvific, actually being a means that you share in the salvation. And in fact, most of the Christian church throughout history, and even today, would hold to that position. You can think of the Catholics, the Lutherans, the High Church Anglicans, Episcopalians, a whole slew of modern Christianity as well as ancient Christianity held to this position. And in fact, you may remember, just as a quick review, that there are primarily four views when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the presence of the Lord. And the first one is that of the Roman Catholics, who hold to a position that's usually referred to as transubstantiation. The idea here is that, in the words of institution, the wine and the bread actually become the body and blood of Jesus. They still appear to be bread and wine, but in fact, there's no bread and wine there. There's only the body and blood of Jesus. This wasn't codified in Roman Catholic theology until probably the 11th century, although it was taught in more loose ways up until that point, from about the 4th century on. And some people have taken the early church fathers to even endorse this position, although that is debatable in many ways. Second position was Luther's, which we generally refer to as consubstantiation. Luther himself didn't like that term. He preferred sacramental union, which is what you usually get when you listen to solid Lutheran teaching today. And Luther wanted to avoid some of the philosophical elements in Roman Catholicism and their view of the real presence. But he didn't want to deny that there was still real presence there. And so his position and the phraseology you hear from Lutherans is that in, with, and under the elements, there's the body and blood of Jesus. They don't locate it in a particular area of the elements. So in the Lutheran position, you have four things present. You've got bread, you've got wine, but you also have somehow wrapped up in that the body and blood of Jesus. And this was a major difficulty in the Reformation, because the other branch of the Reformation besides Lutheranism was the Reformed Church. And the Reformed Church was led at that time, or the chief reformer at that time, chief spokesman for the reformers, was Zwingli. And Zwingli believed that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial celebration to remind us, to bring to remembrance the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, and to remind us that salvation is through him, not through our own efforts, and that we are no better than anyone else in the church who has been saved under the grace of God through his sacrifice. This actually ended up being the element that split the Reformation. At one time, they realized it would be in their best interest to bring the Reformation all together so they could stand against the forces of the Catholic world. And they called a colloquium to debate this, all the issues that they differed on. And there were 20-some different issues, and they agreed on all of them with the exception of the Lord's Supper. And it was quite a remarkable exchange at that point, with Luther pounding the table and carving the Latin words, "This is my body," into the table there at Marburg where the colloquium was taking place. And this ended up being the one thing that the reformers couldn't agree on, and they never did unify on that particular position. That's the position we hold in this church, is the Zwinglian position. The idea here is that of remembrance. And then finally, there's a variation on the Reformed position, which is John Calvin. And Calvin's position was that Christ is present spiritually. And the illustration he always used was, just as the sun, you know, you feel the warmth of the sun inside your body. The sun's not actually physically present in your body, but you feel the effects of it. So the spiritual presence of Jesus was crucial to Calvin's understanding of the Lord's Supper. So how does this passage relate to the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't think it does. That doesn't mean, however, that we still don't have to deal with it by those people who think that it does. As I said, many of you could give the correct answer, though you may not be able to give the rationale for how we know that's not true from this passage. Those people who hold to a sacramental view, again, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the High Church Anglicans, the Orthodox Church, point to a number of things to present the case for this passage being part of a discourse on the Lord's Supper. And the first one is that John's Gospel is missing any account of the Lord's Supper. And so for these adherents, the idea is that Jesus is addressing, this is the way John has of Jesus addressing the issue of the Lord's Supper. And he does it in context of this particular passage because it isn't included elsewhere. They also argue that the Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood bring to mind the Lord's Supper. And so that any Christian in the first century familiar with the ritual in the church would automatically think of communion when it comes to this, the wording used in this passage. And then they would point to the radical nature of the response of people hearing Jesus, how just totally disturbed they were by his insistence that you had to eat and drink his blood. And they argue that that's because this idea was totally new and foreign to them and therefore radically affected them in that way. Well, as we look at this passage, of course, we aren't going to resolve the whole issue of the Lord's Supper and the real presence issue. We're just going to attempt to look at whether this passage is arguing for this idea of real presence in the Lord's Supper. And we want to start by looking at the slightly wider version of the passage, John 6, 48 through 59. The passage itself actually covers a massive portion of this very long chapter in John 6, but we're going to just read the part central to this, and we'll talk a little bit about the thrust of the rest of the story. So starting in John 6, 48 through 59, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Verily I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. If you remember the longer passage, Jesus had just multiplied the bread and the fish and distributed them, and the people were seeking him out en masse in order to receive more. This is free food in a country where sometimes it was hard to scrape together enough food to live on. And so they're looking to Jesus to provide more physical accoutrements to his message. And in fact, when he begins talking about being the bread of life, they then think immediately of the manna that was provided by God to the Israelites in the desert. And they say, well, Moses gave manna to the people. What sign are you going to give to us? What are you going to do for us? And then his response is this discourse, part of which we are looking at today. And it starts off talking with Jesus, talking about Jesus as the bread of life, and moves then to this discussion of drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Now, when you try and resolve issues of this, is this referring to real presence in the Lord's Supper or not? The things you want to do, from hermeneutics, if you remember all the way back to those classes years ago, you want to look at the context. And by the context, we're not just talking the subject matter context, but we're also talking about vocabulary, word usage, that sort of thing. And we're going to look at two ways that this works in this passage. But remember, these are all concentric circles. You start with the passage itself. If you're doing a word study, how does this author appear to be using the word in this passage? Then you move out to a wider context. And how does the writer in his work use that? And then how does the community of faith use those terms as well? We're going to do that slightly different today for purposes of the sermon, which is we're going to actually start working out and then back in. We're going to start at the outside and work back in. Specifically, we want to look at the language of the Lord's Supper in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the community of faith there. And then we want to look at what John says is necessary for eternal life throughout his gospel. So there's two aspects we're going to look at. The first one is when it deals with the subject matter of the Lord's Supper, is there something about the language that the community of faith, the early church, uses that tells us something about what John's talking about in this passage, or helps us at least resolve the issue of whether he's talking about real presence in the Lord's Supper. And secondly, we want to see here where he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have eternal life. But if you do, you will have eternal life. So we want to look at how John himself uses that type of terminology in his gospel. So let's start with the language of the Lord's Supper. And remember, the Lord's Supper is contained in all three of the synoptics. And so if you take a look at the passage, do I have them listed on the sheet? I don't remember. Okay, well, the first one is Matthew 26, 26 through 29, if you're looking it up in your Bible. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, which he had given when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, this is my blood the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I not drink from this fruit of the vine and from now until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So, clearly the language here is that he's referring to his body and his blood here. Again, we can debate whether there's real presence involved here, but we want to look at this more in terms of what's being said about the passage in John. Now, the John passage has a variation on that. It's flesh and blood, which may or may not be significant, but we do want to look a little bit more at how communion is treated in the New Testament. So the second passage we look at is Mark 14, 22 through 24. Mark 14, 22 through 24. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, consistent in terms of the terminology there, and also in the recounting of the story. But the expressions of Jesus are specifically body, soma in Greek, and blood. Luke 22, 14 through 20. Luke 22, 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, consistent use of the language when Jesus is actually speaking. He uses specific terminology. Now, that doesn't mean that the switch to flesh, for example, in John 6, is significant. But we begin to see the careful recounting of the story of the Lord's Supper uses specific terminology here. And that becomes all the more important then when you see how that terminology is transferred then to the Apostle Paul and how he uses it in 1 Corinthians 11. Because this recounting of the tale of the Lord's Supper is going to be now codified in a ritual, a codified declaration or a tradition in Scripture itself. And so writing in the early 50s, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And if you know anything about the New Testament, the received and passed on is careful terminology. It's what's used by the rabbis in terms of giving their teaching to the next generation of disciples who then give their teaching to the next generation of disciples. So it's formal terminology for the handing down of a carefully memorized tradition. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, it's important to see that this is now a codified tradition, the very tradition that's been ingrained in the Gospels themselves of the account using specific terminology is now translated into the ceremony of the church. So the interesting thing is, if this passage in John, written perhaps between 20 and 40 years after the time of Paul's writing here, why does he not seem to be aware of the specific terminology? If he wants to call to mind the accounts of the Lord's Supper, this is already codified. The wording is also carefully selected so that it retains what Jesus himself said. If he wanted to bring to remembrance that ritual, the Lord's Supper, the observance that the church has done for decades and decades now, he would use certainly the terminology that is used in the ritual itself. we don't see that because, of course, we don't think in terms of oral tradition, the codification. We don't have a ritual of the Lord's Supper where we repeat the same words. But in fact, that was certainly the observance in the early church. So unless he had a distinctive reason to switch the terminology there, it doesn't seem to be geared towards providing an opportunity to re-evaluate or think about the Lord's Supper itself. It's important also to remember that John writes a different gospel from the synoptics. The synoptics are called the synoptics because they all generally agree on the thrust and the terminology and the stories that are included. But John is often set apart because he takes a totally different approach. And the assumption is, of course, that John, writing years later, would want to fill in some material that the other synoptics haven't provided. And it's interesting, of course, that John doesn't have a Lord's Supper. He has the farewell discourse with the disciples just before his crucifixion. He has the high priestly prayer, but he doesn't recount the Lord's Supper. And again, I think the assumption there is that he knows that that tradition is already firmly established. He doesn't need to add anything to it. What he needs to do is provide a material that's lacking in the other. He provides all sorts of additional stories and themes, additional material, and he clarifies and adds to the synoptic material. And yet in this particular case, he's silent altogether. And the idea that he's introduced the Lord's Supper at this point in Jesus' career seems quite contrary to the structure of the story as well. If you look at the synoptics, the Lord's Supper is reserved for that group of disciples, the apostles themselves in the upper room. This is a public discourse with hundreds, if not thousands, of people lingering around to get some more of the free bread and fish, and yet if he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he certainly would be revealing that sort of intimate detail to a group of unbelievers, quite contrary to the structure as you see it in the synoptics. Second point, John's specific language of salvation. And we want to look at this in terms of parallels. You know, are there things that he says that are paralleled elsewhere that seem to be saying the same thing? And as you know, in biblical literature, and particularly in the Middle East, the idea of parallelisms are important in literature. And it gives us a clue as to what's central to the discussion at hand. And we want to talk in terms of his immediate context and then move it a little wider to some other passages within the book of John as well. So in this very chapter, chapter 6, he says a couple of interesting things. John 6:40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the formula there is, everyone who believes shall have eternal life. Okay, it's just a few verses before the one we're talking about. Everyone who believes shall have eternal life. John 6:47. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. The formula again, the one who believes has eternal life. How about in the wider scope of John? Well, John 3:15, if you go to John 3, you've got some of these similar statements too. John 3:15 says that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So the formula there is what? Everyone who believes may have or has eternal life. John 3:16, which you all know, I hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Formula, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. See a consistent theme here? Formula, this equals eternal life. This equals eternal life. And in every case, it's what? Believing. Two times in this very passage, the formula, the very passage of John 6, the formula is the person who believes has eternal life. Another three times, the formula is the person who believes has eternal life. In this passage, specifically, the disputed phrase is, The person who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Consistently all the way through, his formula has been whoever believes has eternal life. Is he now changing the provisions here and saying, in order to have eternal life, you have to take the Lord's Supper and partake of the real flesh and blood of Jesus? Or is this a parallel way of saying, believe? That of appropriating his flesh and blood is another way of saying believing in Jesus. And unless, again, he's changing the provisions altogether and providing something else as being required for salvation, this has to be seen as a parallel. Has to be seen as the equivalent of what he says elsewhere in the passage. He's repeating the same sentence over and over again. At this particular point, he just changes the terminology. But the expression of what those terms mean must relate directly to the formula given elsewhere throughout it. So when you look at the passage again, it's not clear that the Lord's Supper is in view here. It's not an account that John includes anywhere else, nor does he seem to be particularly concerned with. The language itself is not the codified language of the formal creedal statements or the ritual statements that are used in the Lord's Supper in the early church. And we see it consistently, whether you're dealing with Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or whether you're dealing with the recounting of it to a whole new group in Corinth that Paul is relating it to. The language is codified. It's the body and blood. So the sudden shift here is not something that he's just accidentally referring to it a different way. If he wanted to bring to mind the Lord's Supper, he certainly would have used the terminology that was the accepted terminology for the tradition. And then finally, when you look at the parallel expressions in John himself, it seems clear that he's just saying the same thing he said other places with the same formula. The difference is the predicate is changed to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But it seems clear when you compare it to what he says elsewhere, and particularly in that passage where this phrase is repeated three times, that what he intends to proclaim is that of partaking in the sacrificial death of Christ through our appropriation of it by faith. And of course, there are other parallels in John as well. You know, in John 6, 28 and 29, then they ask him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? What is it that God requires of us? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Again, even though it doesn't use the specific terminology, the idea is still the same. The idea is that what God requires from us is belief in his Son. And therefore, for that reason, I submit that this passage is not an attempt to sneak in a teaching on the Lord's Supper in the middle of Jesus' discourse to this group of people. But in fact, he is recounting what he has stated elsewhere, and that ultimately our salvation rests not in participating in the ritual with partaking of the real body and blood of Jesus, but in fact it is to believe. And he's just using a different way of saying the same terminology. So hopefully you can see the argument on that particular point. It does make a difference, again, when you're dealing with people who are high church or Catholic or Anglo-Catholics, because they will definitely appeal to this passage as part of it. Next week, we want to look at another passage in John that deals with where Jesus says, you have set, or quotes the psalm that says, ye are gods. And we want to look at his argument there. So.